Let's pray. Father, I stand before you, knowing that the power that we all need is through you and by you alone. There is no claiming of any ability or any worthiness apart from you. And so we ask you humbly, yes, but confidently as well, knowing it is your will that we look like Christ, that you would work in this place, starting in my heart. So Lord, as your word is opened up and as thoughts are shared, I pray that whatever is of you would be embedded on our hearts, that we might not be able to be at peace until we respond. But Lord, if I say anything not guided by you, at the same time I ask that it would be quickly forgotten or maybe not even heard. And Lord, finally I ask that when we leave the doors in the back in about 40 minutes, that Jesus and only Jesus would get any glory. I pray this in that name. Amen. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Jude, and in the will of the Lord, we'll look at verses 4 through 10 this evening. Now, as you're turning there, I want to start out by getting a certain image in our mind as we consider what's happening in these verses. In the United States, there's a strange number that actually has impacted our lives greatly. And nowadays, perhaps the impact is not as felt on a direct level, but much still has to pass through it. And that is the number 4 feet, 8 inches and a half. So 4 feet, 8.5 inches. Now, the reason that number is significant is that is the distance between railroad ties. And again, not that we take the railroad often, but many things we use do go by railroad. Now, you might ask the question, why is that the strange distance that's been chosen? And the reason for that is that's what the British used before. Well, that doesn't help us much. Why did the British use that? Well, their tramways were built with the same jigs that were used for the wagons that they used to use prior to these tramways. So that helps us out a lot. Why were the wagons 4 feet, 8.5 inches? Well, that's because that's what the ruts on the road already were. Okay? So why were the ruts 4 feet, 8.5 inches? Well, that's because Imperial Rome built the roads in much of Europe, and these ruts were established by them, and you don't dare mess up an Imperial Rome rut. So the British just went with it. Okay, well, why were the Roman ruts 4 feet, 8.5 inches? Well, that's because that's the distance between the wheels of their chariots. And why were their chariots 4 feet, 8.5 inches? That's simply because that was about the most concise measurements they could have for the rear ends of two horses. So our railroads are spaced for the rear ends of two Roman horses. But that's not all. You see, that's melodramatic. One of the most sophisticated devices that man has created, I would suggest, is the space shuttle. It's quite impressive, sending man into space. And the interesting thing on that is there are these SRBs, solid rocket boosters, that propel the space shuttle into space from Kennedy Space Center in Florida. But the thing about these rockets is they're actually built out in Utah. So they have to get from Utah to Florida, and they have to go by train. And so when engineers were devising what these should look like, they had constraints. And their constraints were that these boosters had to be within the realm of 4 feet, 8.5 inches. So it's very interesting that one of the most sophisticated things that man has ever created was all constrained by the rear ends of two Roman horses. Small things can make a big difference. Small things can change the course of history, and small things can greatly impact our lives. And many times, we don't even know where it starts, but the fact is it did start, and still today, we have repercussions. What we're about to see in the book of Jude is we're going to notice that things have crept in to the church. And these are not new things, but they are still very much present. In fact, four specific things we're going to see creep in. Let's take time to read verses 4 through 10, soak in what's being said, and then we'll seek to break it down a little bit and then look at what these four things are that have crept in and impacted even life today. Beginning in verse 4, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." And I'll read the first line of verse 11. "Woe to them." This is the word of the Lord. We begin by just understanding what's happening here. We're going to talk about creepers tonight. Creepers. Creeping people, not creeping things. But when we think about creeping in, we notice in verse 4, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed." Now this idea of creeping in is the idea of entering in by the side. In other words, you're not using the main entrance. You're coming in, hopefully unnoticed, 4 feet, 8.5 inches. In other words, something has just all of a sudden lodged in your place, in your presence, in the area of your life, and chances are it got there, but you never even knew when it appeared. Now, this word crept has two basic contexts in society that it would have been used in. This is the only time it's used in scripture, at least in this form. One would be a lawyer. When a lawyer is presenting his case, whether he's a defense attorney or whether prosecutor, thank you. What this word would indicate is when he's trying to slip in thoughts and mindsets that he wants the jurors and the judge to adopt without them even knowing that they're actually getting this in their mind. In other words, he's being subtle about making them more biased towards his point of view. That's one. Another societal usage of this word would be when a certain individual was expelled from a land, so an outlaw. And he was no longer allowed to come back into that area. Well, when he would try to come back in unnoticed, quietly, that word would be used there too. That he would creep in. It's this idea of he does not belong, but quietly he tries to assume his place once again. So what do we see here? We see certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's go ahead and dive into four things, because these four things will bring out what we want to talk about. Four ways that these lies infiltrate our lives and the church. I'll go ahead and give them to you, and you'll see them come out very clearly in the passage, but then we'll walk through them. First, we're going to see that there are those who redefine grace. They redefine grace. Then, we see another category, those who reject authority. We've alluded to that. And we know authority starts with God, but there's many areas in which we are to respect authority. Even one would be Skyland Bible Conference conveners. And as parents, I've already told my daughter to make sure she clears her table. I'll tell you, she will not leave anything on the table, Steve. But in all seriousness, we respect authority for the sake of God. Rejecting authority will be the second one. The third one, to rebuke what they do not know. To rebuke what they do not know. And the final one is to react in the flesh. To react in the flesh. Well, let's begin with this redefining of grace. Keep your finger in Jude the whole time. We really want to stay looking at this passage. But go back to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. It says, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. I just want you to notice this. There are these false brothers secretly brought in. They slip in, and what do they want to do? They want to spy out our freedom that we might again be enslaved. Now, what is this word grace? It says to pervert the grace. To pervert is to transpose two things. In other words, putting one thing in front of the other. And as I was thinking about this whole perverting of grace, well, there's two different ways we do it. One, we want to promote a license to sin. But then on the flip side, we have a loss of God's holiness. And right away, we see that there's a perversion of God's grace. Because God's grace is not a freedom to do as we wish. It's a freedom to recognize we've been forgiven unto sonship. In other words, we've been forgiven and given a new identity. A few weeks ago, I had my identity stolen. And what a blessing it is to recognize that, man, it doesn't really matter what's done with my identity here on earth. The most important thing is for you to recognize what is my eternal position before God. And when I think about the grace that God has given me, I don't think about, oh, wow, I have grace, I'm forgiven, I can do what I want. I think about the grace God gave me in giving me an identity. I am a child of God, a son of God. It says in Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, that I'm an heir of God. It means that all that is his is mine in him. I've been given the Holy Spirit, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We already know that we are kept. We know that we are called. When I think of being in Christ Jesus, that's what I think of when I consider grace. But what is redefining grace? It's exactly what I just alluded to. Grace no longer becomes who you are. Grace becomes what you do. And we see this subtle perversion where we're going to see it when we get to authority, but who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I just called him the title that he is. He's the Lord. When you consider grace in your life, the grace that has been shown you, I want you to think of what it's not. It's not that I am now free to live as I wish. No, I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but Christ now lives in me. And with this life that I now live, what's the purpose of it? I live it by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But I've died, and now my life is to reflect him, for him to live through me. So when we think about redefining grace, what we're going to see very clearly in these examples that they're going to lay out, it's another a triad of examples here, a trio of examples, are those that took the grace of God, but then tried to use it for personal gain. So let's just stop. I want to ask myself, is there anywhere in our life right now where we are using God's grace to do what we want? Or at least we're claiming God's grace as permission for our dreams, or permission for our pursuits. I know this might sound weird, but that's 4 feet, 8.5 inches. That's a mindset we oftentimes see saying, man, I'm saved. I'm in. And so now I have a choice of what to do with my life. You've redefined grace. You've transposed two things on top of each other. That's called perversion. We are not saved by grace for the purpose of being our own. We're saved by grace that we might be his. And you know what I keep telling kids all over the place? I tell myself, my wife, I tell my baby girl, I tell these guys, I say, there's someone who loves you more than you love yourself. And that's grace. And can we not trust that the one who's all-powerful and the one who actually is all-knowing and the one who is fully loving and who cares more about you than you care about your own life, is he not worthy of our trust? And so what we see right away in the church, it's happening in the church. We're not talking in the world. We're talking in the church. People creep in, and they've crept into our churches. And they redefine grace, making it what it's not. You all know Romans chapter 6. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How can we? But for sake of time, let's keep going. Grace will come back up. We see another aspect here where there's a rejection of authority. Let's keep walking through this passage. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. Isn't that great? He says, I want to remind you, but I'm not telling you anything new. You've heard this before. Like, these are not concepts that are like, wow, earth-shattering. And I believe in this room, like, these are not going to be new things, but they might be fresh. And what we see in this example is he reminds them of the land of Egypt, where in the ESV it says Jesus, KJV it says Lord. Go to other translations. There's other ones. This is one of those phrases again that's incredibly hard to translate. And before you choose your favorite, just go realize it is so difficult to translate. But either way, the big idea is not touched whatsoever. That Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt afterward, destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under the gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. All right, think about this just for a minute here. With the land of Egypt, what had God done? God had preserved them from the land of Egypt. He preserved them through the Red Sea. He preserved them with the fire and lightning at Sinai. They were preserved. But just because they were preserved, what ended up happening? Well, when they sent the 12 spies in, they rejected the authority of God's word. They rejected what God had promised about the land. And ultimately, because of unbelief, they're not going to go in. We see that. But then look at this next example. The angels. If the first group was preserved, the angels had privilege, didn't they? I mean, they're before God. They're worshiping God face to face, at least in some regard. I mean, wow. They see his glory. They see his beauty. And yet, what does it say about the angels? They did not stay in their proper domain. Again, what's going on here? They're rejecting authority. They're choosing their own way despite privilege before God. The first group were preserved by God's power, God's grace. The next group, by God's grace, were given great privilege. And then walk on down. You see another example. You see the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Sodom and Gomorrah, it says that, verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah, the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, serve an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. If the first group was preserved and the second group had privilege, I could say that Sodom and Gomorrah had prosperity. Why? You say, where are you getting that from? Well, it tells us the sin that they were committing at this point, right? And by the way, that word for sexual immorality is exporneo. Where we get pornography, okay? Like just another perversion from exactly the same sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. But think through this carefully. Why did they even go to these forms of sexual immorality? Well, we know from Romans 1 that they were unthankful. But we also know from Ezekiel 16 that the original sin was not homosexuality. The original sin, watch out, you're going to get uncomfortable because the original sin is actually right here in this room. Well, unthankfulness, we already got that, right? But it says they had pride. It says they had excess food. Read Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50. The sins of Sodom were these. Pride, excess food, prosperous ease. In other words, they were comfortable. And they failed to help the poor and needy. My friends, don't think of Sodom and Gomorrah as some wicked place. Think of it as where we live. This is for many of us home, and I'm not talking the world. Unthankful? Let me ask you, how many things today have you actually thanked God for? I didn't say have you thanked him for in the past, because he gave you breath again today. He gave you food again today, and you're like, well, I thanked him for the food. Good, that's one. But get this. They became unthankful. That's why excess food when others are going hungry, prosperous ease when there's a world around them that need other things, pride, arrogance, thinking it's themselves. And what do? They rejected authority despite prosperity. What I want to challenge you in this room really goes back to what Joe was saying about hiding out in the trees. Just because the children of Israel were preserved did not mean that they believed. Just because the angels had privilege, and many of us have incredible privilege when it comes to the families we were born into or the atmospheres in which we've been surrounded, there'll be many in hell who were born in a Christian family. There'll be many in hell who attended Bible conferences. And all because of that pride, unwilling to repent. I plead with you, as Joe did earlier, it's not worth it. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And so what we see is they reject authority. But I have to just ask myself this question, and you can listen in. But I have to ask, where do I want to? I didn't say where do I. Where do I want to reject the authority of God's word? Okay. Did you catch what the punishment was of these people? It was pretty intense. In fact, I just want you to notice the punishments labeled here in Jude. Look first in verse 7. It says this. Or I guess it's at the end of verse 6. He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. How about verse 7? Sodom and Gomorrah, they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. That's intense. How about verse 13? For whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. How about verse 15? To execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Why do I share these with you? Let me tell you, God makes it absolutely clear what the judgment and punishment is for evil and sin in our world. And I hear a lot of times what we as Christians do is we try to defend God in some way, saying he doesn't mean what he says. Or we try to water down the implications of refusing the gospel. I cannot do that. That's me rejecting the authority of God's word. Listen, God's word is not what I bring to it. It is what it is. Period. Jesus doesn't want to be part of my life. He wants everything. He's master. He's Lord. Yet these ones creep in. And what do? They want us to subtly, 4 feet, 8.5 inches, just start to budge on that authority. I'll use you as an example again. I'm telling you, you might say this is foolish. I'm telling you, it's not foolish. You put yourself under authorities in this world. Remember, Nero was the example when we're told to honor authority. If you choose to intentionally not respect the conveners of this conference, it's subtle, but it's a rejection of authority. When you don't honor, and when I say honor, honor is not always obey. But when you choose not to honor those in authority in your local church, children, your parents, in the Lord, I obey for the sake of the Lord, not the sake of my parents. I love my wife as Christ loves the church. I know I don't do it perfectly, but for the Lord, not my wife. Some of you at Shannon Hills will remember this. I was convicted very recently. My guys already know where I'm going with this. I was convicted very recently, as in like 3 years ago, of the fact that in our nation we have speed limits. I knew there were speed limits before, and I would go slow enough to not get the ticket, but fast enough to get there in good time. And then I realized, hang on a second, I am literally dishonoring God. Because he says that I'm to honor. What part of honoring the speed limit is going against God's word? None. Every time I choose to speed, and you can reject what I'm saying, I'm just telling you how the Holy Spirit convicted me. Every time I choose to speed, I am literally not rejecting a 35 mile an hour speed limit. I'm rejecting the authority of God. You might say, guys, you're taking it way too far. I don't think so. Not once you're convicted by something. I'm not telling you should be convicted by it. Because get this, it was not about getting a ticket. It was actually about honoring the Lord. And it got exciting. Don't worry, I'm under no burden. I get excited when I get in the car. You can ask my guys. They maybe get a little annoyed when I'm going 34 and a 35. But I'll tell you, I get excited. Because every time I get in the car, I get to literally set the cruise on one under the speed limit and just be like, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. Has nothing to do with police. Waze can tell me where the police are. Has nothing to do with getting pulled over. Others will get pulled over that are going 25 over. It has everything to do with honoring God's word and saying 4 feet, 8.5 inches has no place in my life. Now, I know it creeps in other places. I'm just giving you an example. Let that example lead you to where the Holy Spirit's working on you. I'm not suggesting you all need to go 1 mile under the speed limit. I'm telling you how he's been working in my life. But rejecting authority happens subtly. They creep in. Now, very interestingly, this was all predicted beforehand. We could go to a passage that's almost parallel, but it's so almost parallel that I don't think we're going to take the time to read it, but you can see that in 2 Peter sometime on your own. But I do want you to flip back to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and listen in to how this authority of God is rejected, but it all happens with these creepers. I'll start with the creeper, and then I'll go back to how they creep, okay? Go down to 2 Timothy 3, go down to the end of verse 5. It says, avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. We have the truth right in front of us. It's not about you arriving at some knowledge of truth. It's about you embracing truth itself, Jesus Christ. Him as master and Lord of our life. Not as a good idea, but rather obedience to what we already know. And then what are the symptoms of all this? Look at verse 2. For people will be lovers of self. Fortunately, that's not our nation. Lovers of money. Yeah, definitely not us either. Proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness. You're in the trees. You're hanging out around the trees where God hangs out. You're under the fig tree, the place of meditation, and God curses the fig tree. That's not where you meet me. You got to go to the other tree. It's a cross. And you fall at the base of that cross and repent and say, Lord. They creep into households. Avoid such people. So we have those that reject authority. But I'm going to touch on this one very, very shortly. The third thing we see in Jude, going back there, I want you to notice that they rebuke what they do not know. It says in verse 8, yet in like manner these people also relying on their dreams. When I hear that, I think, wow. Instead of what? Relying on the word. Remember what we talked about last time. It's not what you don't know that's the problem. It's what you know, but choose not to obey. And maybe I should say it differently. It's who you know and choose not to surrender unto. Verse 8 again. Yet in like manner, these people also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, which we saw, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. I'll stop there. This convicted me. It convicted me because I realized that so often I assume the place that God is seated all the way back from Genesis chapters 2 and 3. I mean, he's there in chapter 1 as well, but we see it in chapters 2 and 3. Because when you think about the two trees in the garden and the choice given, this is not a choice about who is judge. It's a choice of whether we will be obedient to the one who is judge. But what man tries to do in chapter 3 is he tries to decide what is right and wrong by saying, well, we will become like God. And what we see from the very beginning, that first sin, and you could say the first sin was many things. Obviously, it was pride. But one thing in that first sin was we tried to become judge. We tried to be the one who actually makes the decision of what is right and what is wrong. What I find so telling in this illustration is we have this triad of bad examples, the Exodus, and then, of course, Sodom and Gomorrah, and then these angels who stepped out of place. But then we have a good example of Michael the archangel. It says, but Michael the archangel, but he's in contrast to all these others. And what did he do? And this, I'm not claiming to understand all the implications of the body of Moses, but what I am saying is this. Whatever the reason, he knew that his rebuke had to go through God. He knew his place. And it's interesting that that is what he's commended for. He would not make a railing accusation. I think that's what it says in King James. Something like that. That's where like I memorized as a kid. I might be totally wrong about that. But this idea of, man, I know that whatever I do, I'm looking to you, Lord, because ultimately my circumstances are not the problem, but my circumstances are an opportunity for me to glorify you. In other words, I don't have to take control. This was a great encouragement to me because back in September, the Lord gave me two amazing gifts. And I say genuinely amazing. On September 10th, my wife and I found out that we were going to have a baby. We didn't know it was a little girl until she appeared. But we knew we were going to have a baby. But then 11 days later, God gave me another gift that we actually already had. We just didn't know we had that one either. And that was the gift of cancer. And what a great gift that's been. And I don't say that sarcastically. I'm so thankful for it. In fact, I remember recalling my wife and telling her that, wow, I have cancer. The doctors didn't think that was going to be the result. And that day I had to speak three times in Wichita, actually, where Cody's from. And before I did, I was in the car and just kind of praying about the messages for that day. And I had just let some other people know that I had cancer. And I started getting messages from some young people that had rejected the Lord over the past few years. And I've been praying for them. And I've been asking the Lord, bring them to a point of brokenness. And you know, these kids that didn't want to talk to me anymore because they didn't want any more to do with the Lord started contacting me. And I literally had to just stop the car across from Sunrise. And I broke down crying. And I was like, Lord, if this is a small result of cancer, why did you wait so long to give it to me? This is amazing. And you can ask my wife, it's been such a blessing. Hard? Sure. But such a blessing. Why? Because God entrusts circumstances to us, but he doesn't make us the judge of the situation. In other words, we're not rebuking. I've had many friends come and say, rebuke cancer in the name of Jesus Christ. And they've tried to do it. And I tell them, I'm like, please don't pray I'm healed of cancer. I'm happy to be healed. That's great, but that's not my prayer. Pray that God will be fully glorified in it, because to beat cancer will not be to be cancer free. To beat cancer will be for God to do what he wants to do through it. And if that means the finish line is the face of Jesus, then fabulous. And if that means the finish line is you're cancer free, that's fine. But let's be careful not to accept what creeps in, and that's to rebuke the things we don't know. Because I'll say it like this, we're not sovereign over our circumstances. We know that, or we would change a lot. But we're also not a slave to our circumstances, are we? Because they don't own us. We've been entrusted with them. So if I'm not a sovereign, if I'm not a slave, I'll tell you what I am. I'm a steward. I've been given these circumstances. For whatever reason, the archangel Michael was given a set of circumstances. And he knew that in the situation, his job was not to rebuke the devil. His job was to camp out in the presence of the Most High and let him decide what was to happen. I challenge us, be careful with what's creeping in. Are we redefining grace? Are we rejecting authority? Are we rebuking what we don't know? And one final thing is this. Are we reacting in the flesh? Where does it say that? Well, again, in verse 10, it says they are destroyed. I'm going in halfway through the verse. They are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Like unreasoning animals. You know what that's like? In Cairo, Egypt, living there, wild dogs are all over the city. And I'm not going to go into detail on what these wild dogs do. Charles knows very well because they do the same thing in Niger and the same thing anywhere else in the world. But I'll just say this much. They act on their flesh. And they do what dogs do in heat over and over. And it doesn't matter which dog is in front of them. You might say, and that's me? Well, that's what we've become. That's what's crept in. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. We go with feelings over faith. We go off of what we want instead of what he wants. I think I can make this slightly more practical. Let me suggest this. Your feelings are fact. I didn't say your feelings are based on fact, okay? I'm not saying your feelings are based on something that's actually true, but your feelings are fact. You really feel that way. But we're not to act on our feelings. We're to act on his word. And I want you to remember that though your soul is saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, your flesh is not yet saved. Not yet. You still war in the flesh, as Romans 7 clearly reminds us. There still is a battle raging. Now, the good news is victory's already been won at Calvary. You don't have to give place to the flesh. We can say in Galatians 5:24, I have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Amen. That is the reality for living in Christ. But we still have feelings that at times oppose. And so often in our local churches, and I am most definitely guilty, where I start out my phrases saying, well, I feel like. And since when does that matter about anything? Who cares what Nate feels like? Is that going to save a soul? Is that going to let the body grow? Is that going to bless others? You don't need to know my feelings. My feelings really have nothing to do with anything. It's just the I feel, and I appreciate the fact that you love me and you come alongside that, and we care for people in our feelings. But when it comes to walking with God, the question is, are we basing our decisions off something we feel, or are we basing our decisions off who we know? And I want to just challenge you that the way, the route, the pathway of blessing, true godly blessing, is to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or should I call them Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? They're godly names, where they say, our God is able to save us, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow down. In other words, don't even bring your orchestra back out. I know they play really well, but even if they play again, our result's not going to be different. We're not bowing because we know what your word says. So let's close things out. As we close out, I just want to ask a couple questions and then share an illustration. And I hope you'll forgive me for going just a few minutes over with this closing illustration. Where in our lives, personal lives, or maybe where in our churches, do you see today that we're playing the game? And I didn't mean playing the game totally in the way that maybe Steve was referring to it, or Joe, I forget which one of you were talking about playing the game, but playing the game, I don't mean you're not saved. There are those that are playing the game and they're fakes and they're among the trees. But I'm talking where we're playing the game, but we're redefining grace. We're rejecting authority. We're rebuking things we don't know, and we're reacting in the flesh. I want to close with an illustration that I find very vivid and very powerful. And what I see it all comes back to is it comes back to the reality of, are we living in the light of eternity? Because all of these things are living in the light of time. When I choose to reject authority, what am I doing? I'm saying that ultimately I want what I want now instead of going God's way and trusting that by faith it's better. When I act in the flesh, I'm going off of my temporary feelings instead of my eternal faith. When I redefine grace, I'm looking for an outlet for me to accomplish what I want to do instead of recognizing who I am in Christ and that he is Lord of all. So there's a very powerful illustration that I want to share with you. It's not original with me. And I know I shared this at one chapel that some of you are part of, so if you heard it, just know that many haven't. It actually originated, I think, with James Dobson, but that's irrelevant. I just want you to know it's not coming from me. But let me read it to you, and then I'll close in prayer. The illustration talks about playing a game, and the game was my favorite game as a kid. It's a game by Parker Brothers. A game probably all of you have played, and some of you still play, but you probably play it on an app now, and it's the game of Monopoly. I first learned it from my grandmother. My grandmother taught me how to play the game Monopoly. Now, my grandmother was a wonderful person. She raised 6 children. She was a widow by the time I knew her well, and she even lived in our house for many years. My grandmother, she loved us so much. She loved my mother so much. But the one thing about my grandmother is she was the most ruthless Monopoly player I've ever met. Now, she understood that the name of the game in Monopoly is to acquire. When we would play, and I was a little kid, and I got my money from the bank, I would get so excited because it was just fun to have money. Now, my grandmother, she would spend on everything she landed on. I mean, everything. She would buy it. And when she bought it, she would mortgage it for as much as she could so she could buy everything else she landed on. And eventually, my grandmother would accumulate everything she could. Eventually, she became master of the board. Now, eventually, I would land on her land and I would have to pay her money. And finally, I would get down to my last dollar and I would quit in utter defeat. And then she would always say the same thing to me, and man, it would annoy me. She would say, "One day you'll learn to play the game." I hated it when she said that to me, but then one summer, I decided I'm going to get good at Monopoly. So me and my friend, we got aside, and we played, and we played, and we played, and we learned strategy in that game, and I learned how to play the game. I came to understand that the only way to win is to make a total commitment to acquisition. I came to understand that money and possessions, that's the way you keep score. And by the end of that summer, I was more ruthless than my grandmother. I was ready to bend the rules if I had to, just to win the game. So that fall, I sat down to play. Slowly, cunningly, I exposed my grandmother's weaknesses and vulnerability. Relentlessly, I drove her off the board. That game does strange things to you. I can still remember. It happened at Marvin Gardens. I looked at my grandmother. You know, the one who had raised my mom. The one who loved my mom. The one who loved me. The one who taught me to play Monopoly. I took everything she had. I destroyed her financially. I destroyed her psychologically. I watched my grandmother give her last dollar and quit in utter defeat. It was the greatest moment of my life. But then my grandmother had one more lesson to teach me. She said, "Now it all goes back in the box. All those houses and hotels, all the railroads and utility companies, all that property and all that wonderful money, it all goes back in the box." I didn't want to go in the box. I wanted to leave the board out. I wanted to bronze it over. I wanted to leave it as a memorial to my ability to play the game. She said, "No, none of it was really yours. You got all heated up about it for a while. But it was around a long time before you sat down at the board, and it will be there a long time after you're gone. Players come and players go. But it all goes back in the box. And so the game always ends. For every player, the game ends. Every day you pick up a newspaper and you can turn to a page that describes people for whom this week the game ended. Last night the game ended for one of Priyanka's closest cousins, a sister to her, found dead on the kitchen floor with her 5 and 3-year-old. 9 hours watching her body go rigid. The game ended. It all goes back in the box. Skilled businessmen, an aging grandmother who is a convalescent home with a brain tumor, teenage kids who think they have their whole life in front of them, and somebody goes through a stop sign. It all goes back in the box. Houses, cars, titles, clothes, filled barns, bulging portfolios, even your body. It all goes back in the box. What is Jude telling us? He's saying there are those who are going to creep in, and they want to get your mind off of the fact that it all goes back in the box. That authority is getting in your way. That idea of grace, well, it's a little limited. You're the judge of your own life. It's all about the way you feel. 4 feet. 8.5 inches. Let's pray. Our Father. My Father. Forgive me. Forgive me for the moments where I allow creeping people to somehow suggest that the feelings of time are greater than faith in the one who holds eternity. Lord, I pray in your mercy, wake us up. You don't warn people in condemnation. You warn them that they might repent. And I do not believe here at Skyland that you're giving us these things to make us smarter, but rather that we might cherish you more and glorify you more fully. So, Lord, I pray, please, in your mercy, show us where these 4 things, where they've crept in unaware and where we have succumbed to the lies of creepers who hang out in the trees, but sometimes they look like a snake. Lord, have your way and begin in me. In the holy name of my Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, amen.